for solid doctrine in the songs we sing in church. A lot of churches don't. They take something that sounds good and feels good, and yet they can't translate it to what it really means. For example, one of the... I get this thing working. There we go. One of the old-time songs, a campfire song, give me that old-time religion. Paul can sing it all, but I can't. I'm not going to sing it. We're not going to sing it. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. Well, this was usually sung in a, what they called a round, where somebody would say, it's good enough for me, and then somebody, Betty, would say, well, it's good enough for my father. It's good enough for my father. It's good enough for me. And somebody else said, it's good enough for my mother. It's good enough for me. Somebody even says, it's good enough for Paul and Silas. It's good enough for me. And it usually ends with, it'll get us all to heaven. It's good enough for me. Well, the question always comes to mind for me is it really good enough? You know, where's the doctrine in this? Where does it tell us what we need to believe to get to heaven? And surely goodness, Paul wouldn't say this old-time religion is good enough for him. So what we want to do is just think about what we're singing and look for the doctrine, but also to look for what this song really tells us. You know, we don't know that this old-time religion, what it really is. That's why we want to talk about it this morning. We don't know that it was good enough for Paul. I know it wasn't good enough for Paul, but we'll see it wasn't good enough for Paul. We know that it won't get us to heaven if you don't know that heaven's your home already, because there's nothing there that tells us how to get to heaven, especially when you study what this old-time religion really was. And then we... You know, we all want to have heaven as our home, but we do know that this old-time religion is good enough for one person, and that's good enough for Satan. A lot of the scripture we're going to be looking at this morning, we'll have some of it up on the screen so we don't have to flip pages as much. I'm a little bit time-bound here, and as usual when I talk, I tend to blow things up longer than what I should. But anyway, we can start in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells us, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Paul tells us here that it's obvious that Satan is the one who's the God of this world. He's the one who blinds the minds, so the glorious gospel of Christ can't shine unto them, can't shine unto the people who need to receive the gospel of Christ. And he does this primarily through not only distorting the Word of God, which you're all familiar with, but he also does it by the establishment of a false religious system that just imitates the true religion, the one religion that God set up, the religion of the Jews, which is the only religion that God ever established. This system began a long time ago. In fact, it started right about the time man first walked on the face of the earth, and it's going to continue on right till Christ returns to claim his rightful throne. In fact, if we go back and look at Genesis 1:1, now's the time to get our Bibles out, we'll see how this all starts. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So we see here that the darkness was on the face of the deep. And darkness we can interpret as being without God or godless. And we could even personify that darkness by saying that's Satan, who we call darkness or the prince of darkness and a lot of other terms. But it also refers to the plan of evil that Satan has. And there's a system that perpetuates this darkness. So just as God had created this earth or recreated earth, he also creates man here. And if you look down at on chapter 1 at verse 28, after he's created Adam and Eve, it says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So what we see here in this verse is not only has God created man in his own image, but he's also asked man to govern this creation of the earth in his place. We can only imagine how that ticked off Satan. It couldn't have made him very happy that all of a sudden man, who was an inferior creature in his eyes, was now being asked to govern for him when he should be the one who's governing all of this thing. So right out of the box, man is created. Satan becomes an adversary of man too, besides being an adversary of God. And so chapter 3, we see it come to life in chapter 3 in Genesis, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here we have an introduction to Satan, the serpent, and he's challenging the word of God already, questioning the word of God, causing man and woman here, Adam and Eve, to question the word of God. And we know what happened. They believed him, and they end up falling. Adam fell, turned over the title deed of the earth to Satan, and that was the beginning of Satan's conflict with God and also with man. Now, if you kind of keep your finger here, we already got the slide up there, we'll take a look at what Satan's ultimate plan is, and you're familiar with this, but in Isaiah 14, one of the two primary passages regarding Satan and his plan, Isaiah 14, let's take a look at, before we go to verse 12, let's take a look at verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. And then verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, that which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So we see a couple things here. One is there's a relationship between this king of Babylon and also Satan in these verses. And you'll see that they're all down through time. When you talk about one, you talk about darkness of this world, you can talk about Babylon, which not only is a physical city, but it's also a spiritual Babylon. And then you see what Satan gets into in his desire, primarily to be like the Most High. Now, we know the Most High is a special title for God. You find that in Genesis 14, where it says that God, as as Most High, is possessor of heaven and earth. So we know that Satan wants to possess heaven and earth. That's his primary motivation. And, of course, his way he wants to achieve this is to deal through religion and the church. That's the main battlefield throughout the Bible. And this is what Satan likes to use as his tool. You know, it's not usually too evident that that's what Satan's about, because we've been kind of taking Hollywood or other things as our guide, and we see the devil at work in all these vile things around, in drunkenness and in orgies and in murders and those kind of things. You know, Satan could care less about that, because that's the flesh operating in man. We all have that operating in us, and the flesh is controlling him. He doesn't need to fight over that. He needs to contend over God and his word, and to try to keep people from getting God's word, and to blind the minds of the people so they can't get it. So anyway, his intent is to corrupt the ability of the church to be the light that it should be. And he does this by confusing people, and he knows the longer they stay confused, the longer the church stays confused, and the longer it's impotent, and that's what it is, the longer it's going to be before he's judged. Satan knows he's going to be judged, but he's trying to put it off for absolutely as long as he possibly can. And he's been fairly successful this far. Now, we also know that the world lies in wickedness. We're told this in 1 John 5. Where he said, and we know we are of God, where this is John talking to the tribulation saints, but the whole world lies in wickedness. And there's a religious system that causes the world to lie in wickedness or in darkness. In Christ, you know, we're in the light. In Christ, we move from darkness to light. And that's what we want to try to get people to do. Now, our apostle Paul tells us that we're involved in this gigantic invisible war in Ephesians 6:12, where he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So this is a battle with Satan. It's a spiritual battle that we're in, but for a lot of people, it has visible aspects to it. You even recall that in Christ, in his earthly ministry, a lot of the miracles that he performed concerned blindness, the blindness of the Jews. He was talking about the spiritual blindness and the darkness, but that's the same problem that's been going on since in the Garden of Eden and will go on again until Christ returns. Now, the system that produces darkness, we find it probably the most concise summary is in Revelation 17. So let's turn to Revelation 17. We'll just kind of jump down through here and not read the whole passage. You can just mark it down for your own edification later. Revelation 17, verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters, upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunken, or drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, so we see, at least here, a beginning of the painting, of a picture of this false religious system that produces darkness. Again, this is in a future setting, but part of it still applies back to us. We'll look at the development of it. We learn about the great whore that sits on many waters. The great whore is a figurative representation of spiritual fornication, or giving what should be the worship one person gets, God, is given to another, or the devotion or the faith. And also talks about many waters. This refers to the number of people, large number of people who will be involved in this spiritual fornication. Verse 15, we'll see in a minute, list who some of these people are. I also find it kind of interesting that when he talks about many waters, that in the Bible, water is also used for the Word of God and for the Holy Spirit. But here we're talking about a little different application of it. But it's always something to keep in mind. Verse 2 kind of shows us that the world's been desensitized to the things of religion, and that religion, in this case, has even gained a strong influence in the political arena. And that, again, isn't a whole lot different than some religions down through the ages. The woman, as we see in verses 3 and 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Those are her royal colors. She's decked out with all these jewels. In fact, she may control the whole wealth of the world, the way it's described here. Very wealthy, and she has a golden cup in her hand, and that's her symbol. Don't need to look there, but back in Jeremiah 51, where you see some description of God's judgment on Babylon, he says that Babylon's been a golden cup in his hand, and it's made all the nations drunken. The nations have drunken over wine, and therefore the nations are mad. And that's what we see right here, and Jeremiah told us about it hundreds, thousands, or thousands of years earlier. So if we go on down in this chapter 17 to verse 9, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." So she sits on seven mountains. Verse 15, "And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So there's all kind of people involved in this fornication. And then 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now that great city, refers back to the city we talked about earlier, Babylon. And there are two cities, two great cities in the Bible, Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem, which will be where the throne of God will be, and Babylon, which is where Satan has his throne. So they're the two contending cities that go through the entire Bible. So we see that this is a mother. She has children, her harlots, and together they permeate all the religions of the world. And that's the real danger we get into. So a question comes up is, who is this mother and how does she get to be so important? And we'll follow through a little bit of what happened. It all began back in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve had fallen, and God comes along and he pronounces a curse upon mankind and said, okay, you're going to be out of the garden. But also he pronounces this curse on Satan, and he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is an interesting, really interesting verse, because first of all, even though man has fallen, sinful man has been promised by God, though, both redemption here, or a redeemer, a savior, and it does promise ultimate victory over Satan, the one that caused man to fall in the first place, the one who contends with God. But this scripture also reveals that there's going to be a continuous battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Ultimately, though, we'll have victory when the seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent, even though it bruises the heel of the Son, or our Savior. Now, at that time, the world didn't know, of course, there weren't too many people in the world, didn't know who the seeds would be. It's pretty obvious that Eve thought that Abel was the promised seed, or this appointed seed. It's also obvious that Satan believed that Abel was the appointed seed. And he also, Satan knew God, and he knew that God was always truthful, and he always fulfilled his promises and commitments, so he knew that he would end up losing this battle to the seed of the woman. So Satan took aggressive action, which resulted in Cain killing Abel, which is in Genesis 4. And so Satan, that's one of the first times he really got in a really contentious battle over men, over the souls of men. But God took action too, as we know, later on in Genesis 4, verse 25, where God appointed unto Eve another son by the name of Seth, whose name means the appointed. And that's how we know that Eve thought that Abel was the original appointed seed. Now, we know that our friend Satan, I guess you want to call him friend, the adversary, wouldn't stand still over this. So he says, well, I'll do some other things. He gets active, and he creates a counterfeit seed. He actually does a couple things. He continued to contend with man over wanting to interrupt the godly line, the seed of the woman. And if you read down through all the Old Testament, or several books of the Old Testament, in Judges and Chronicles and Kings, you'll see many times, three if not four or more times, the royal seed or the godly seed was reduced to one person because everybody else was being killed off. But God kept the line going up till the time of Christ, so the Christ could be born to woman, as a seed of the woman. But Satan also then said, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to have a seed of my own, since I'm supposed to have a seed of my own. And so what he did is he created these giant offspring of men and of the sons of God. So if we look at Genesis 6, we're still back in Genesis. We'll just take a peek here at this. Genesis 6, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 to 5. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, what a sad commentary. That verse is just, but it says, unfortunately, the way we are. Man in his natural condition has nothing good in him. And so we have no hope. Fortunately, we know we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's the natural condition of man. So anyway, we see here that in Satan's plan, we have these creatures being created, his seed, and this was actually the first of many counterfeit seeds of the woman that are created down through the ages. Strangely, though, people being people, they even began to worship these creatures who they viewed as being half God and half man. So we now see probably the first instance in the Bible of people worshiping something or someone other than God, the Lord God, Jehovah, in their case. This tactic that Satan implemented, though, with the counterfeit seed, must have been pretty effective, because even after 120 years of preaching righteousness, when the Lord decided he would get rid of man because of how debauched they were, only Noah and his family, 8 in total, were saved through the flood. So that's after 120 years of preaching. That's probably not a good mark today. A preacher wouldn't like that very well if he preaches, you know, even 12 weeks without having somebody come up and do an altar call or whatever. Well, we know that Satan also didn't stand for that. So as this warfare of seed and seed continues, Satan decides to divert attention away from the coming Savior. And if we take a look at Genesis 10, we see how that happens. The beginning of it anyway. Genesis 10, verse 8. We'll learn about a guy named Nimrod. Genesis 10, 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So Satan responded to what God told Noah to go out and replenish the earth and his family by saying, okay, we're not going to scatter out, let's stay together in one spot. So he creates the first international structure under the dictatorship of his own man, Satan's guy named Nimrod. Now Nimrod, the name means rebel or rebellion or in rebellion. So we have this rebellious guy who thumbs his nose at God and then does a lot of things contrary to what God wanted. But the major issue is that he became a vessel for Satan in Satan's plan to corrupt man. And so what we see, he does this through a false religion that's also set up at Babel, and which goes on down through time. This is the beginning of the mystery Babylon we read about in Revelation 17. Now, some of the following material I'll be using is extra-biblical. So, you know, like everything else, you need to be discerning. And, you know, don't believe it. Do your own studying if you want to study it, just like you would on quoting Scripture. You want to check to make sure it is the Word and the Word that you believe. So I say that as a caveat so that you understand that you know, I don't know if I agree with all this, but it's out there, and it's kind of interesting to get into. Well, Nimrod is said to be a mighty hunter and also a city builder. There might be a question of whether he is really a city builder. Some people, some historians, think that he conquered many of the cities that were listed there. They'd already been established. The first city in the Bible was established by Cain, when he left the garden and he went off and started his own family and he built a city. The first one in the Bible is in Genesis 4, I think, 4:17 maybe. He named it after his son Enoch. So there was an earlier city. But Nimrod supposedly conquered these cities, and he did so ruthlessly. And as such, he not only was a mighty hunter of animals, he also was a mighty hunter of men or men's souls. So this kind of leads us right back to Satan and Satan's purpose. So anyway, he did. He was a mighty hunter. When the people congregated in these cities, in order to have food, he went out and hunted and taught men how to hunt, and he hunted the animals. Now, God said after the flood, when he told Noah to go out and scatter over the earth and replenish it, he also said he changed the dietary rules, I think in Genesis 9, and told them they could eat the meat of anything they could catch, but that God put the fear and dread of man in those animals. Apparently, they'd been tamed. They were no longer tame. And so Nimrod goes out, and he starts bringing the game in. So he might like it up where we live in Wisconsin, where everybody hunts everything. But that's the start of being a great hunter. It also said that Nimrod was a mighty one in verse 8 there in Genesis 10. That again takes us back before the flood, where we saw Satan wanted to corrupt the seed of the woman by creating these great beings. Now these mighty men that were the pre-flood people, they had great physical attributes, and they had great knowledge. They had great skills. They had great strength, and hence they were called men of renown. This was a highly advanced civilization that achieved a lot of things we can't even appreciate. Some people credit them with having built the great pyramids and some other things that are mystery to us today. As this slide shows, and actually the prior one, Nimrod was viewed as the god of nature. This was actually the start of pantheism, where God is in everything and everything is a god. So that was where that starts. Of course, New Ageism today is a current version of pantheism. And being a god, or viewed as a god, he also was often depicted as Sagittarius, the half-man and half-bull. And as God-man, he was known as Bel-Nimrod, God Nimrod. He also was known as Baal, who we've heard about. The kind of interesting story is, again, this is according to the people who write these things. Nimrod was married to a lady. I guess I really hesitate to call her a lady. She was the original Jezebel. Her name was Semiramis, a queen Semiramis. And the whole story of how she came into his life was kind of bizarre, has a different things. In fact, one even says that she initially was married to Nimrod's dad, Cush, and then he ended up marrying her. Now, whether that's true, who knows? But anyway, Semiramis deified Nimrod as sun god after he died, or the life giver, or the god of gods. And later he'd be called Baal. And of course, we know that people who follow Baal are Baal worshippers, and we see that they're associated with all kind of idol worship and devil worship, demon worship. They put the kids in the fire and things like that. But we also see that that Nimrod, well, after he died, which was, they thought Semiramis killed him as part of one of their year-end ceremonies they had, where they sacrificed, they would actually take a goat and rip it apart alive at Christmas, at the end of the year, at the equinox, and they would then eat this animal alive. Well, she tricked apparently Nimrod, and he became the sacrificial animal, and they ripped him apart, except for certain parts, his private parts, which then they worshipped, which was bizarre. Sometime after Nimrod's death, Semiramis was found to be pregnant. So she claimed that she was miraculously conceived by Nimrod after his death. It was the sun god sent a bolt of light down and impregnated her. And so she bore a son that she named Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, who is in the Bible. And that the only problem she had was, she had a god as a husband and a god supposedly as a child, but she wasn't a god, so she had herself deified as the gift from the sea, or as the queen of heaven. So we know then where the queen of heaven comes from. But the final drop of that is that Semiramis became both the wife of God and the mother of God, which is something none of us have ever heard about before. But this pagan religion that they established was a fertility cult, the Semiramis and Nimrod did, and that spread throughout the world pretty quickly, as you can imagine. Any time you get involved with fertility kind of things, it just has, for some reason, great appeal to people, particularly men. Now, this fertility cult had a unique symbol, which we see around today, and that's the obelisk. Now, there's not known to be any obelisk that date back to the time of Nimrod, for sure. Now, this is in Egypt, and it'd be the one that that would see in Nimrod's time would probably be very similar to this. They were carved out of one big piece of stone, and it's a unique thing, but it's viewed as being a phallic symbol, which kind of goes back to their fertility cult that they had. And religious historians have stated that there's usually was one or maybe even two at the entrance of all these pagan temples. Kind of interestingly, you know, the Lord didn't take to that too kindly, and he states in Ezekiel 8, if you want to write this down someplace, Ezekiel 8, 1 to 18 talks about, you know, God's reaction to this kind of a thing. Anyway, it says in verse 5, Ezekiel 8, 5, that he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. So we see an image of jealousy. And then if down at 14 of that same, verse 14 of that same passage, he says, Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, here sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now Tammuz is who I just mentioned, the illegitimate son of Semiramis and the god man father Nimrod. So here we can pretty much feel confident that this image of jealousy was one of these, probably an obelisk that was out there, and the people were worshiping Baal right at the entrance of the Lord's house. But then God also says in verse 18 of that same chapter in Ezekiel, therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Now this symbol, this obelisk, has many forms down through the ages, and they include such structures as the minarets we see throughout the Islamic world, or wherever they happen to be, the pagodas in the east, and even church steeples here in the west, and throughout the Christian world. Interestingly, there's even one, it's hard to see in here, but at St. Peter's Basilica, there was an obelisk that was moved from Egypt by Caligula, and it was set up at that time. St. Peter's wasn't there. It was an area called the Circus, and then they built St. Peter's later on. But the popes said, we're going to keep that structure. Now, this thing supposedly was moved from Heliopolis in Greece, in Egypt, and there's an inscription there in that temple that said, I, Dionysus, dedicated these phalli to Hera, my stepmother. So, you know, Dionysus tells us what these are all about. Interestingly, the largest obelisk in the world is right here in Washington, D.C. And I think it's almost ironic, but what symbol would be better suited to honor the father of our country than a big phallic symbol? It just kind of blows my mind. My point is, in stating this stuff, is that Nimrod's pagan religion has its symbols everywhere. It's just all over the world. We see these obelisks in parks. There's in New York, some have been moved from Egypt. We see them in cemeteries. We see them in public squares. We see them in shrines along the road. People have them in their yards, in their gardens, in their houses. It just indicates to us how Mystery Babylon has permeated every culture unbeknownst to the people. You know, we've been deceived, and we're being blinded by what's going on. All this stuff's around us. Well, let's go back to Nimrod for just a minute and see what else this God man did. In Genesis 11, verse 1, and the whole world was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, of the whole earth. Now we see here that, let's jump on down to verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad. Well, the Lord didn't like that. So he scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now this rebellion under Nimrod included building a tower, which indicates they wanted to do things their own way and approach God in their own way. This is very similar to Cain, and so it goes back to Cain's leading in that regard, where he wanted to approach God in his own way. This tower that was attributed to Nimrod was not a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of tower. That's what we usually think of, where people were going to climb up it and get into heaven. It's possibly best understood to be more like a ziggurat. A ziggurat is an Assyrian word, and it means mountaintop. It's a man-made structure. And this one happened to be at Ur of the Chaldees, which we all know is Abram's hometown. So we can just even speculate the kind of pagan religious system that Abram and his family were under before the Lord came down and pulled him out of there. The ziggurat, as I said, is a man-made structure. It has a temple at the top. And the temple is used for them to worship the host of heaven. So they're very much into following the stars, worshiping the stars. And in fact, the ceiling of this temple at the top had a planisphere that had the signs of the zodiac on them and certain stars, and so they could, you know, see where everything was supposed to be at certain times of the year. In fact, all pagan religions have in one way or another revolved around the art of astrology. And as such, all these pagan religions have elite corps, a core of astrologers, stargazers, and magicians. So that's just something to keep in mind. Now, what do they worship and what do they do with some of this stuff? Well, one is they worshiped some of what is the zodiac, but it's been really perverted in the process. You know, until Moses, man had not received any written revelation from God. So he had nothing down in writing. Everything was passed along from man to man, and God always had his man in earth to make sure that the word got through his prophets. But God did reveal himself in the heavens and in nature, and therefore, as Paul tells us, man has no excuse for not knowing God. It's something that's really innate in him. Now, some of this I'm stating here is taken from E.W. Bullinger and his book, The Witness of the Stars, where he says the story of the coming Savior is written out in the stars for man to see and to appreciate and to know about. But for us, there are two constellations that are of primary significance for us. One is Virgo, the one on the left in the color. She's the virgin, and she's the one who's supposed to deliver the promised seed that we read about in Genesis 3:15. And the second on the right is Coma, C-O-M-A, or known as the desired one. Now, the Virgo is represented as a woman with a branch in her right hand and some ears of corn, or some people say ears of wheat, in her left hand. In her left hand is a star named Zerah, Z-E-R-A-H, which means the seed. And in her right arm is a star named Tesmach, T-E-S-M-A-C-H, which means the branch. And so what that does is this particular constellation gives us a twofold prophecy or testimony of the coming Redeemer as the branch. And it's kind of interesting then to follow the whole branch thing through Scripture and the seed thing through Scripture. That's two different studies that could take probably a couple weeks each. In this one, because it is the sign given the name of Virgo, the virgin, she's the primary focus of the sign. But then in the other constellation, there's three constellations in this sign. And the first one she appears again in, she appears with a child seated on her lap. And you can see this is part of Virgo over here. Anyway, she's seated with the child in her lap, and that's called Coma, C-O-M-A, the desired one. Now, unfortunately, you know, this revelation that God gave to man, that's been rolled out in the stars, has been corrupted and perverted. And in fact, the whole original meaning has been obscured. So people just don't hear about that. What they hear about, though, is that now this is the Queen of Heaven, and it's and this is her illegitimate son over here, Coma, and that's what they worship. So everywhere in the ancient world, the worship of mother and child was the most popular religion, with the possible exception of sun god worship, S-U-N god worship. Now we see a little bit of that here, some depictions of some of the different people. So regardless of the culture where the mother and son are found, the mother is always worshipped as the Queen of Heaven, and she's always worshipped and said to be the Mother of God, and she also is a fertility goddess. And the bottom right one is Diana of the Ephesians. Doesn't show the child with her, but she was definitely a fertility goddess, as her body was described there. So anyway, supposedly when Semiramis presented her son Tammuz to the Babylonians, he was proclaimed to be the desired one, Coma. And therefore, she was able to claim, in her mind, rightfully being the Queen of Heaven, the Virgin. So she became the Queen of Heaven, and that's how we got that. Now, no matter where you find these people throughout the different cultures, it's always the same mother and child. It's always Semiramis and Tammuz with a lot of different names. I mean, they're in Germany, in German countries, there's a same thing, and some Scandinavians, there's the same thing, so they're all over. Interestingly here, so it's no surprise when Christ came into the world, the mystery, mysterious mother and child religion was almost universal. Now, this was part of Satan's plan to confuse people as to the real identity of the seed of the woman, but also it confused the identity of who the mother of the seed was going to be. We know that worked because Christ came to his own and his own received him not. That's, it's really strange. So anyway, this mysterious mother and child cult spread when Babylon was destroyed, and the priests and astrologers took their sacred writings and all their stuff with them, and they went to Pergamos. We see that in Revelation 2:13, where that's where Satan is. So they took all these sacred teachings with them, so they scattered later to Italy and to Rome, and Paul even ran into them in his early evangelistic mission in I think that was Acts 9 in Ephesus, where he ran into Diana of the Ephesians and how they worshiped her. A couple other little things here. One is Tammuz was also known as Baal. He also was known as Cupid, Adonis, Osiris, and many others. All these people had different names in the different cultures. But we're not supposed to worship these people. God told them. We saw that in Ezekiel 8:18. Yet people continued to worship them. Interestingly, Tammuz was the supposedly the resurrected and the new life of Nimrod, and they used an egg to symbolize that. And of course, his mother, one of her names besides being Semiramis, was Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, and that's where it's felt that Easter comes from. So now we have the Easter egg. They even a Yule log and stuff like that they used to worship back in those days. One of the interesting things too was there was an original unholy trinity. At first this doctrine of this Trinitarian thing here was viewed strictly as humanism, man trying to make himself into a god or make him a god. But the first humanistic trinity of record that was worshipped as gods were Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. But in the language of the Old Testament, the Canaanites worshipped them as Baal, as Ashtoreth, or Astarte, and Tammuz. So each religion of all the pagan religions in the world have had two common traits. They've all had a trinity of gods, and these gods have all been of human origin. They're human gods. Kind of reminds us of Satan when he beguiled Eve in Genesis 3, where he said, "Ye shall be as gods." And so that's something that people, you know, a lot of pride engendered with that. Now, this, the top thing, the sunburst, is representative of Nimrod as a sun god. The T there is actually a T, not a cross. Tammuz apparently used his first initial T as a symbol to be worshipped when he wasn't around. So that was his symbol. And then one other thing, and we'll take our break. There's even a lot of question over the origin and what this Lady Liberty even means here in our country. She's technically known as Lady or Liberty Enlightening the World, but some people feel she's actually a statue of Semiramis or Astarte. The only reason I show this is that this kind of a statue and the obelisk could lead one to believe and conclude that when a reconstituted Mystery Babylon comes into existence during the period of the tribulation, they're going to have plenty of images to worship and to sacrifice before on a worldwide basis. Now, there's a lot of other things that we see in our culture and around us that has happened over the years with Mystery Babylon influencing us. You know, there's an old, you learn maybe in the eighth grade, this equivalency formula. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And we see that going on down through time. Different names, they're not to protect the innocent, different cultures, but it's the same thing, this Mystery of Babylon, just going down through time. Look at the Greco-Roman architecture we have around, from pagan temples. Yet we have them in our churches, we have them in our public buildings. We have the former government that Nimrod started, which we'd call statism today, where the government is the highest authority. There's no higher authority than the government. I mean, that's fascism, we'd call it today, too. And they do whatever they feel is necessary. We see the red five-pointed star all over everywhere, different places, different cultures, not just in the Islamic world, but a lot of other places, pagan worship. They're just the laurel leaves and wreaths that they wore. It's just one thing after another. But anyway, that's for a whole other time. And I think we've ran way over the time anyway for the first session. A couple things. Pete has this on his laptop. And if anybody would want, because I'm running through this stuff pretty fast, a copy of this PowerPoint presentation, we'll be glad. Pete can email it to you, or I can email it to you. My notes are all there, so you can say, well, I can make a joke of that or whatever. But anyway, it's available to you. I find it to be kind of an interesting thing to do, and we'll get into some of the rest of it, how it impacted and got into Israel and the Jewish religion, and then how it impacts us and later on.